Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul rose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on a hill of Hakilah, which is between the road of east of Jeshimon, but David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had come. And then David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped, and David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment, while the army was encamped around them. And then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp to Saul?" And Abishai said, "I'll go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the army lay around him. Then said Abishai to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear. I won't strike twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he'll go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. And then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good, and the Lord lives. You deserve to die because you have not kept watch over your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head." Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord pursue after his servant? What have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now therefore let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." And Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." And David answered and said, "Here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation." And Saul said to David, Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them." So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. Now, if you've been here on these Wednesdays as we've been going through this, we've been moving through this book, moving through the Old Testament as its whole, and we have now of chapter 26, so we've had quite a storyline of what has been happening in the life of David. And the story that we have before us, I think, is pertinent as they have been throughout the time that we have spent in this book. In 362 A.D., there died a Roman emperor by the name of Julian. And if you're a history buff, maybe you are aware of that name. Julian had a brief, albeit a well-known rule in Rome. And the reason why it was well-known was he apparently tried his best to reverse the effects of the previous ruler, which was Emperor Constantine. And if you know Christian history, you may know that name more. Because Constantine had moved Rome into what really at that point was a perpetual forward motion into Christianity being effectively a national religion. So Julian's desire after Constantine was gone was to see Rome returned back into its previous glory days, quote unquote, of pagan gods and classic Roman values, which if you know anything about Rome was extremely worldly. Now, it was generally understood by historians that Julian had come out of a Christian household, he had Christian parents. What happened along the way, we don't know. But one thing we do know, that the very fact that he grew up around Christianity, Emperor Julian knew enough about the dynamics of Christianity to know the weaknesses of all of its professors and effectively do them great harm. So what Julian did to Christianity and against Christianity in that day, the damage he committed against the faith was effectively done through insider information. They were insider attacks. So his efforts to undermine the growth and the expansion of Christianity in that day and the Christian church in that day was done through knowing just how and where to hurt its followers. He knew something that we know even today, quite frankly. He knew that the believers of that day, Christians as a whole, were famous for their hypocrisy and for their disunity. Apparently everybody knew it. So he exploited that in which to ridicule and to malign a belief system that was preached against both of those things. I mean, you had Christians, they preached against hypocrisy, they preached against disunity, yet they were famous for having practiced both of them. Now, earlier emperors, especially before Constantine, had thrown Christians to the lions. Yet Julian once remarked, and his quote has lived on through all these centuries, he once remarked this, quote, "No wild beasts are as dangerous to man as Christians are to each other," end quote. So what he's saying is, I don't need to throw them to the lions because they devour each other at a much better rate, much more effectively. And in this belief, he found ways, and you can read into this if you're into history. It's an interesting story. But he found ways in which to simply arrange situations where Christians could hurt each other and could hurt the cause, and they would foster bitterness, they would foster division and hypocrisy amongst themselves, seemingly outside of his hand, even though he was manipulating that. And in fact, it was quite easy to perpetuate this in Christianity. See, when Christians are evil to other Christians, they are have essentially both been defeated already. So this account before us, and we'll come back to Julian here, but this account before us this evening, chapter 26 of 1 Samuel, This may come across as being a familiar chapter to you. And not familiar simply because it sounds like what we've covered before, but it's because Saul and David had already covered it before. So we need to understand that while the events before us, they're moving along at a fairly regular and easy pace for us here on Wednesday evenings as we go through them, this story actually transpired over a number of years. That's important to keep that in mind as we go through the events before us. So there were time for mistakes to occur. There was time in all of this for God's grace to play out. There was time, plenty of time for real repentance on everybody's behalf, a real change, a real time for change for life and relationship with each other and with God. This is an extended period of time. Saul had already attempted to kill David on more than one occasion. He had already spoken following those attempts, especially the one where David could have killed him in the cave. But that occasion and others, Saul had already spoken words of regret, seeming words of repentance concerning his actions toward David. But consistently, after that period of time, Saul would then eventually renege on his words and expose his real heart and his real spirit towards David. And inevitably, each time these events played out, Saul would eventually again arise with gritted teeth and come after David again. You see, hatred and bitterness and animosity, these aren't cold viruses, gang, where you just kind of, you catch this and then you just get over it in time. And you don't have to live a long time to know what I'm saying is fact. You start talking about hatred and bitterness and animosity, these things are cancers. And just like with cancers, oftentimes there are periods of remission, but nearly without fail, they will rise again eventually to consume us. That's the problem with bitterness and anger, animosity. You see, I think we understand tonight that one doesn't put a little balm on cancer and hope everything will be okay, do we? Cancer, serious cancer, needs to be cut out. It must be treated with aggressive action. And these things that Paul was exuding needed to be dealt with aggressively, or they would not ultimately be finished. You read these stories, and one thing that comes out in the storylines over and over is it's clear that Saul felt bad. Saul felt bad. But I think little did that matter. I think sometimes we think because we feel bad that that matters on the grand scheme of things, but it really doesn't, because feeling bad doesn't really change anything. It didn't then, it doesn't now. I'm not trivializing feelings of guilt or sorrow. I'm not trivializing that. I'm just saying that those feelings in and unto themselves does not effectually change anything. Saul still was in bondage to his emotions. He still was in bondage to weakness. He still was in bondage to his insecurities. And again, they would come back to bite him again and again. What feeling bad does for us, and this is experiential, so take it for what it's worth. What feeling bad does for us is that I have found that it generally fosters a ripe environment where anger and hatred is then fed. And the reason why that is because I've always believed that anger and hatred trumps all emotions. They cover all other feelings. They are heavier than all the rest, so they can beat any other emotion that you might have. And so, in an effort to get out of feeling bad or out of other emotions, we tend to then feed anger and feed hatred. Because you see, these other emotions, they're uncomfortable for us. They make us feel guilty. They make us feel broken. So what I tend to do, whether I intend to or not, is ultimately whip up my anger, whip up my hatred, so I don't have to internalize those uncomfortable feelings. And I can instead turn them back on those around me. Because you know what? When you're in a time of hurt, at that point, the only person that really matters in that scheme of things is me. Is me. And that's where Saul is in chapter 26 of 1 Samuel. Now, certainly David, he was on a journey himself, a different journey, but he also was on a journey. Like I said in prayer, we are all moving. The question isn't, are you moving tonight? The question is, where and in what direction? David was on a journey himself, and it was one of, I think, self-realization. I mean, each event he goes through seems to enlighten him. And so he tends to be getting, as we all hope we do, a little wiser each time we go along. There's a personal understanding that's happening here. David was being tried, and he had been already tested in some very serious ways. I don't know that we have every detail, every dotted I and crossed T in the totality of the story, but we do know that God had not departed from him throughout the events that have transpired thus far. God had not lifted his hand away from David as far as his effectual calling and his commitment towards him. That's important to know. What am I saying? I'm saying God was still in the game when it came to David. He still had his hand on David. Now, David was going through some things that would ultimately make him stronger and would make him more prepared to lead. I'm not saying he wanted them. I'm not saying he welcomed. I don't know that any of us do. But in the end, when he would one day be king, these events would play into the kind of man that he would be as a leader. And that's a reality. I know that in my own life. I am, you know, a sum of my life's experience. You are a sum of your life's experience. And as you add things, you change, you grow, you mature, God willing. You adapt and adopt those issues and aspects into your life, and you become a continually different person. Not overnight, not with fell swoops, but ever so gently, ever so slightly, you are becoming a different person. So as he grew, as he became more and more able to lead, he would adapt these things. Now Saul, on the other hand, he would pass through some self-choices that would push him in the opposite direction, in effect, into more and more of a life of obscurity. A road that would push him further and further away from a life of consequence, away from a life that mattered. A life that mattered really to anyone else either. Least of all to God. Because you see, God then and now is set on changing the world. And if we're not, I don't know that tonight we can really say we're on his team. Does he love you? Yes. Does he still care about you? Yes. That doesn't make you a disciple. So Saul here, having already seemingly, repented of his actions on more than one occasions, It's sad, if I can use that term, it's certainly disheartening to see Saul once again on the hunt for David. I mean, there's something in you that wants to pull him aside and say, dude, what is wrong with you? He seemingly beat down his sin for a period of time, but it came back with a vengeance. And in the end, jealousy and spite would overcome him. And like all sin, it was not in and unto himself alone. Nobody sins in anonymity. Nobody sins without affecting the people and the world in which they dwell. Those around Saul were indeed profoundly affected. He would put their well-being in jeopardy. He would alienate the very members of his own family and his own children. Didn't matter at this point. He was a man on a mission, even though it was an evil mission, and nobody was going to get in his way, and I've seen it. I've seen men, once godly men, pastors, who will throw away relationships with their own children in order to get what they want. Saul was consumed. He repeatedly was willing to effectively burn down the village in order to get some satisfaction. And don't be so quick to judge, because I think all of us in here have the potential. You don't even know what your potential is, unless you're put in a situation. If you're young, maybe you haven't been so tested yet. You see, the blindness of bitterness this morning, or this evening, gang, is profound. Profound. It is so all-consuming that when someone is in that zone, again, my experience with that and talking with those people is I don't even know who they are. And I'm not exaggerating. I've been in conversations with people that I have known a decade, 2 decades, and I went, I don't even know who I'm talking to. I don't know who you are. That's what bitterness will do to you. That's what hatred and anger and desire and ungodliness will do to you. Demonic possession? I don't know. But effectually, the results are the same. Whatever's happening out there. I mean, this wasn't Saul the king. Remember way back? The man who stood head and shoulders taller than all the people, and God said, he's my man. This wasn't that man. In fact, this was now a very little man. And he might have still been tall, but he was a little man. Because he was a man that's consumed by his own emotions, his own insecurities. And Saul would go on to only garner really a historical footnote that really came out of really only the story of his own demise. He didn't do anything except die. And die badly, I might add. So now, chapter 26 here, Saul again strikes out to find David. He's going to rid himself of this bane in his life. And once again, like last time, he takes 3,000 men to help do it. Because you know what? That's how we do this. Nobody does that on their own. Nobody goes out to go nose to nose with someone like that on their own. No, 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 no. The reality is, we don't go out one-on-one. We bring as many of the people to the party as we can get. round them up to Facebook and Google and gossip and back alley chats. Because the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Birds of a feather flock together. And whatever other cliches you want to add to that, you know what I'm saying. And so often there's enough suckers out there that will bite because how we love dirty laundry. Julian, remember Emperor Julian? You see, he did understand the weak and the fleshly tendencies of God's chosen people. And furthermore, he knew how to play it. You know, Christian, how we say one thing, but we ultimately do something else. We teach others how to behave themselves, but we ourselves, well, we're victims. We're special. We're got a special dispensation from God. And in effect, we're teaching others to not do what we do because we're slaves to our own worldly emotions. We're not under the control of God as we claim we are. Our weakness not only betrays us, but they ultimately betray the one we call Lord. Never forget that. Sin is ultimately against the master. We like to believe, well, it's just me. It's just mine. It's just my little world. It never is. In verse 6 here, interestingly, David asked this guy Ahimelech, the Hittite, you know the Hittites, Ahimelech and Abishai, he asked him something. He says, will you guys go with me down there? Effectively, into the breach. And Abishai stepped up and Ahimelech did not. With me? Abishai stepped up. Ahimelech did not. Why? Well, it's kind of a suicide mission. Let's go down and walk into the middle of 3,000 men, armed enemies, while they're sleeping. Oh, okay. Can I? And Ahimelech's like, no, thank you. But Abishai did. Now, one might think that as a leader, as the head dude here, that was kind of a cruel and unnecessary question for David to ask. It's like, oh, come on, man. Why'd you need to ask that? Well, that's kind of out of line. I mean, yet one still stepped forward, one stepped back. Now, you might again see David as being cruel for having put these two men in this position by asking them that. But let me make something clear tonight, and that is, this is essentially the same question and the same condition, the same position that Christ is putting us in every day. You go down there with me? Will you go down there with me? Hey, Christian, this is not a Girl Scout meeting. This is a war. Those aren't my words. That's scripture. This isn't for the faint of heart. This isn't for weak little girls. This is for men. And yes, ladies, I refer to you too. Tough. Each one of us, perhaps on the human level and for sure on the spiritual level, each one of us will be asked probably many times in our lives, will you go with me? Sometimes that is, again, on a human earthly level, you're going to get asked that question. Will you go with me? But I can promise you, God's going to ask you that. And for a lot of us, we're just going to be Ahimelech, and we're just going to quietly take one big step back. I'm intrigued, Abishai. Why would this guy do this? Are you crazy, man? What goes on in the heart and the mind of a man who goes, I'll go with you. Remember the armor bearer? Jonathan's armor bearer? Hey, what do you say we go over to the Philistines' camp there? Taunt them a little bit, stir them up, and let's see what happens. You want to do that? And the armor bearer's like, okay. Hey, it's over there, and they're just egging them on. Why would you do that? I want to know these guys. And I guess I want to know those kind of men. Because God's asking that of us every single day. Listen, people, there are profound moments in life. Epic crossroads. In Isaiah 6, we read about one such moment when Isaiah chose to step up when everyone else would step back. Verse 8 and 9 said, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here I am. Send me. And that passage goes on and says, and he said, go and tell this people. Then go and tell these people. Who will go? I'll go. Now, if we, and I was interested, I had to look into this. If you looked into the pages of Scripture here, from this point onward, this is the first mention of Abishai, but not the last. In fact, as you read in, we find out that this man became an absolute warrior. No record of him being a king. No record of him really ever being the boss. Actually, he was only at best the second in command, but he was the second in command that was a warrior to be reckoned with. He didn't need to be the man. And it all began right here at a seemingly innocuous moment of his life with just a question. Will you go with me? Abishai would go on from this crossroads in his life with that one little step forward, with that one question, and he would be part of changing the world. His name would be mentioned throughout this book, the next book, and 1 Chronicles, where in 1 Chronicles 18:12 we read this line. Moreover, Abishai the son of Zeruiah killed 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. One guy, 18,000. Did he have a nuclear bomb or what? I mean, this guy was epic. He was the stuff of movies. He was Robin Hood and, you know, I just kung fu and everything all rolled into one. This guy was a machine. Let me ask you something. Was he a machine before he told David yes? Or was he a machine after he told David yes? I don't know. I don't have the answer to that. He became an absolute warrior. But I also might add that I mentioned that Ahimelech the Hittite was never mentioned in Scripture or heard from again. That's it. crossroads of his life. I've preached this before to this crowd, and I've told you, not to try to scare you, but I think we always tend to believe that when it comes to the realm of Christ, that there's always a second chance. Later. Someday. Maybe sometime. I'll think about it. I'll get back to you. I'll pray about it. And there's never a second chance. And you're gone. Obscurity. Now Saul, he would add to his baggage this day, but David wouldn't. Now, it wasn't for a lack of reason. We all know that David had plenty of reason at this point to be pretty upset. I mean, Saul gave him plenty of reasons to justify counteraction. And a lot of us would do that, you know. I'm going to burn you to the ground, man. But he resisted his flesh and he stood down. Several times throughout this story, David could have disqualified himself by his actions, just as we can by ours. Sometimes we need to learn to walk away. That's hard for me. I'm a fighter. He knew that to raise his hand against God's anointed would be a bad deal for them both. Because even when Saul was messing up here, David understood that it wasn't his job to take him out. God put him there, and it was hardly an issue for God to take him out, right? People. God don't have any problem taking somebody out. David knew not to get between God and his chosen, and certainly many people have tried it, haven't we? Over the years, many people, few have survived it. Now David, he was smarter than that. Sadly, such restraint is no longer the practice of people who call themselves Christians. In fact, it hasn't for a long time, and Emperor Julian knew that even then. He knew that men wouldn't stay out of it. I mean, Scripture tells us effectively that three groups of individuals were God's anointed. You can do your own research on this. One, prophets. Two, priests. Three, kings. Okay? Prophets, priests, and kings. Yet, there are three groups of individuals that churches today regard as absolute open season. Those who teach the Word of God, those who preach the Word of God, and those who have authority by God. For those people, it's always season, and they're always coming for you. And boy, do I know it. And lots of times it's for no other reason than you're teaching the Word of God, you're preaching the Word of God, and you have authority of God. There is no other reason. We don't really trust God to take care of those things himself, do we? Hey, I'm not chastising you guys. I often had a difficult time trusting God to take care of that. Fact is, truth be told, we don't really want to trust God because we want to be the judge, we want to be the jury, and we want to be the executioner ourselves. Now, David, verse 10 clearly gives us his thinking, and that is that if Saul was guilty, if God wanted Saul dead, then God could kill Saul himself. And where did he learn that? The last lesson, remember with Nabal in the previous chapter? You see, David was accumulating knowledge. He was growing in his wisdom. Leaner, meaner, smarter, faster. Listen, it's really easy to compromise when it comes to these kind of emotional and passionate things, isn't it? I think we all would recognize that tonight. I mean, it's a simple thing to stand down like Ahimelech did when we need to step up. It's an easy thing to lash out when we need to step back like David did. It's an easy thing to keep hating when we need to repent like Saul refused to do. Compromise is easy. We knew it. We know it. Emperor Julian knew it in the 3rd century. It's an easy thing to become bitter instead of surrendering. It's an easy thing to excuse ourselves. It's an easy thing to give ourselves a hall pass and to say, we'll do the right thing the next time. But had any of these three men chose the other road, do you understand that we would be reading a completely different story right now? History would have been rewritten. If David had went home and never went back out after David. I mean, if Saul had went home and never went back after David. If Ahimelech and Abishai went out. If Ahimelech went and Abishai didn't. If David killed Saul. Do you understand? Any of these events would have vastly changed this story, which would have vastly changed the history of the church. There would have been no King David. He would have been the same man. All those things wouldn't have happened. Do you understand, Christian, that turning left instead of turning right can change your story forever? And make no mistake, you may never get a chance to turn left again. David, he wanted to be very sure of the reason behind his actions. He was a man of integrity, so when he went into that decision, he didn't have to decide, left, right, kill him, not kill him, Do you even notice it? He knew what he was doing before he got there. His life was geared towards left. And when he got there, it's like, I'm going this way. Because I've already prepared for a very long time to turn left at this corner. He also wanted to be very sure about his actions of others towards him, this David. Were they righteous? It says in verse 19, if the Lord, he's saying to Saul, if the Lord stirred you up against me, so if God did this, then let him accept my offering. And it says, then I will make things right. I will square things with the house. I pray that God will forgive me and I'll make things right. But, David says to Saul, if this is simply a human scheme, then may those involved be cursed by the Lord. I wonder how many of us are guilty of stirring up others against someone. We don't really think that that's all such a bad deal. That's not a big deal. Little gossip here. Little thought there. Little word. And we've stirred up others against someone. When in fact, in the heart of hearts, it's just a human scheme to hurt another. Because maybe we think that person hurt us. And if that's the case, as Julian the Emperor would say, let the games begin. He's got you. So once again, I need to point out here that this wasn't the first time around the mountain for Saul. How patient God is with us, isn't he? Man. Already David could have assassinated Saul, but he held back his hand. Saul was humbled and broken for a time, but only for a time. We're all like that. Oh, I will never do that again. Well, until I do. And then I make a mess of things, and then, oh, I'm so sorry. I'll never do that again. Until the next time. Something inside us seems to think that that's okay. Saul was humbled and broken, but again, only for a time. Why? Because the root of bitterness, the root of sin, was still there even after the plant had been removed. It looked good. It looked like there was repentance. It looked like they were square. Okay, we're good then. Thanks, Saul. God bless. See you later. The problem is, it was the root. It was under the water. It was the iceberg scenario. See, when we have held back, when we have failed to genuinely, truly surrender the whole matter, hence the word repent, we can count on visiting that situation again and again and again and again. Why? Because that's the God that we follow. The Groundhog Day of sin. This goes around and around. Hebrews 12, 14 through 15 reminds us and says this: work at living in peace with everyone, and work at living a holy life. For those who are not holy will not see the Lord. Look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. And watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many. It's the root, you see. As long as the root's there, game on. Emperor Julian, he knew that. Once again, I sit here before you tonight, and I can only wonder how many have been disqualified from being used by God because they held on to some self-serving bitterness that they felt they couldn't get let go of. They held on to some desirous sin because they wouldn't let go. And they thought, well, God's a gracious God. It'll be okay. Yes, he's a gracious God. Will he still love you? Yes. Will you still be saved? Well, if you were in the first place, yes. Will you be his disciple? No. Will you change the world? No. Will you know all that you were born to know and to do? No. And in that, in my mind as your pastor, that is criminal. And it's got to be one of the worst verdicts against a human being that you will ever know in life or death. To pass on without being able to answer the question, why was I here? What did I do? It was Joseph back in the book of Genesis. We know the story. Certainly, he had a good reason to be bitter, probably more than anyone in all of Scripture. I mean, his brothers beat him up, threw him in a hole, and then sold him into slavery. And you thought your family was dysfunctional. That's what you need for brothers, right? And then he lived all the next years of his life as a slave in a foreign country. And yet, because of his faithfulness, life did not end that way, and that is not his legacy, is it? Joseph's legacy isn't that he lived as a slave. No, we know the story much differently. In fact, God greatly used him, and he came to know great victory and joy in his life. But every day, Christian, every day he had to get out of bed and refuse to let that bitterness take hold. He couldn't cut himself some slack on Mondays and then turn off on Tuesday and give a little bit on Wednesday. No on Thursday, but a little bit more on Friday. No, not in affect the world around him. Now maybe I shouldn't be presumptuous. Maybe tonight I'm talking to some of you, and frankly, you just don't care. You don't care to change the world. You don't care to know those things. You don't care if you do anything important. Now, I got to tell you, in my mind and my heart, I will tell you frankly, I'll never understand that. For me, it's consuming. It's all consuming. I want to go and know I did something. I want to leave this world and know I made a mark, that I mattered, that I did something that will live beyond me. And no, I don't mean putting my name on a football stadium. I want to know I did something, that the life God gave me and the life that He redeemed me unto, that I did something with that. Not to earn His love. He loves me. Not to pay Him back. I can't pay Him back. But you know what it says? It says, you know what? I understand what You did for me, Lord. I get it. Oh, not totally. Not in this life. But I get it. And I will respond by living for You. When the day came that Joseph could have had all his brothers slowly and painfully executed, he didn't do it. He forgave as God forgave. He remarked, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good." Genesis 50:20. God intended it for good? Really? But it was so hard. They sold me into slavery in a foreign country. They beat me. I lost my family. I lost my country. It was really hard. It was painful. It was embarrassing. It was costly. And did I mention it was hard? Hey, Christian, I think we need to get over the idea that all that feels good and everything that's comfortable and everything that's personally expedient and everything that's immediately gratifying is God, and the opposite of it is of Satan. Don't we think that? Hey, God blessed me this week with this new job. God blessed me with this house, this car, whatever. Really? What makes you think that was a blessing? It might be. Maybe it's a distraction. Maybe it's a curse. That new job. Maybe it's going to distract you and take you away from the things of God. Yeah, but I make good money now. Yeah, and no time to serve Jesus. I think we need to reevaluate what's good and what's bad. We need to get over this idea that if it feels good, it's God. And if it doesn't, it's Satan. If it's personally expedient, it's God. And if it's not, it's Satan. Blessings sometimes hurt. Blessings sometimes are painful, uncomfortable, challenging, embarrassing, breaking. And if you don't take that challenge, then all it is embarrassing and breaking and challenging and painful, and it means and will mean nothing. If we don't get that right in our minds, then we're doomed to fail, just like Saul did. We're never going to know the righteous peace like David. We will be forever distracted and forever fearful and feeling sorry for ourselves, so we'll never know the fullness of life like Abishai. We'll never go, bring it on, let's do it. Because if you've never been in that position where you said, yeah, I'll go, bring it on, I just don't know how you can say life was worth living. This thing called life, do you understand today that it's ours to lose? How we fight to gain, and we already got it, Christian. It's ours to lose. For God so desires tonight to show us what it means. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what I got in store for you. And we think, cool, it's going to be so fun. Maybe not. It's going to be so exhilarating. No, it might be painful. That's what it means, no eye has seen, no heard, because you think it's only good. And no, sometimes it can be uncomfortable and painful and scary and hard, difficult, challenging. What will you do? Bitter? Angry? Indignant? Rebellious? Or can you really say tonight, thy will be done? Because whatever your will is, it's better than mine. And let me let you in a little secret, psyche of your pastor. Sometimes I come to the end of a very difficult and painful road and I stand at a crossroads. If you knew how many times that saved me, because I stood there and went, you know what? I don't care what it looks like. God's way is always better than mine. He's proven it. It's always better. I don't care if this side is roses and ice cream, and that's is through the fires. If God says through the fires, it's like, bring it. Thy will be done. Because I don't want to be Saul. I want to be David. I want God to say, that Pastor Tim, a man after my own heart, just like he did for David. God wants to show us what God has prepared for those who love him. 1 Corinthians 2:9. God wants to show you what he's prepared for you. Or you can just stand there when David says, who wants to go down there with me? Are you crazy? I'm not going down there with you. And I can't help but think about the Bible verse that says, the one who hangs on to his life will lose it. The one who loses it for my sake will find it. Never, ever, ever, ever was there a desire or a plan to be sitting here. This was nowhere on the radar. Absolutely none. I told my wife the other night, I look back and it's all is the word fortuitous? Fortuitous series of events. Back. Hey, wait. You know that one time? Oh, now wait a minute here. Did that? Oh. Was God messing with me all the way back then? Back when I was 20? Going to a denominational church and, hey, there's this little church down in Lake City, Minnesota. They ain't got a pastor. I'll go. No, you're a pierced, bearded, 20-something punk. You can't go down there. What do you know? I'll go. There I am. And you look back and go, what just happened? That's not to tell you braggingly. I'm saying, because believe me, if this ain't your destiny, you don't want to be here. Trust me on that. Are you telling God no tonight? If the game's still on, be thankful. Because some of us told him no, and he ain't never going to ask again. It's gone. You won't get another chance. You walked away. If you have that door still open, or you get a second chance, I could tell you tonight, take it. Who will go for me? I will. We'll see who lives the grand life. God never said that that journey was going to be easy or painless without testing. In fact, he said the opposite. I ask you this question a lot, and I will leave you with this tonight. How much do you love Jesus tonight? A little bit? That's how much you're going to live for him. How much do you appreciate salvation and eternal life? Oh, fair enough. Then that's how much you're going to serve him. But if tonight you can take a step back and go, I am nothing without him. I can do nothing without him. He's everything. Then you will go, then he gets everything. He gets everything. Stop bargaining with God. Stop cutting deals with God. Finish it. Let's stand.